We began last week after 400 years of silence and the rise of the Roman Empire and the nation Israel in the Middle East there. The hearts of the people cried out for a Savior. And what was soon to happen would literally change the course of the world and the history which they knew of then and we know of now. You know, it's interesting that the news began in the center of the globe, in a city named Jerusalem. And what's so fascinating about this is that where's all the action in the world taking place right now? In the Middle East. There's something really important about this geographic center. And it's something we must keep our eyes on. And God knew that because God has created it all and allowed everything to come together. And so after 400 years of hearing nothing, no prophecies, no angelic beings being seen by prophets, Gabriel the angel appears to an old man in the temple. And we talked about that last week in the birth of John the Baptist, that magnificent birth, that supernatural birth also there in the sense that Zacharias and Elizabeth were well beyond the time of bearing age, probably in their 80s is what they kind of figure. So not the biological clock was not even, there were no elements left, so to speak. And so God did a significant thing there, but the most magnificent birth that we will ever talk about is this next one, the most important one ever to take place in the history of the world. The Savior of the world was born near this city of Jerusalem, was born in Bethlehem, we'll see that. And He will come again in a much different form than we saw Him at first. We sing about it in this time of year. And normally, how old is Jesus when we sing about Him at this time of the year? He's a newborn. Infant. Helpless, right? Physically helpless. But we know that that is not the case. It did not stay that way. That was not the purpose. The purpose was Jesus was to born to die in our place, on our behalf, for our sins. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He will again set His feet in this great city when it is new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And all hearts will look to Him and even yearn for Him today to cry out to Him as John did at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." We should cry out for that. We know that the earth groans as well. So as we look at this second significant birth, and what I've titled this particular message is The Birth of Jehovah Savior. And we'll find out why I named it that way in a little bit. So the birth of Jesus Christ, that's the second significant birth, the most significant birth ever in the history of the earth, in its short history. But we have to understand that preceding Christ's birth, this is not a new idea that God had. This is something that God had in His mind in eternity past. It tells us, believe it or not, in the last book of the Bible about the eternal plan of God in Revelation chapter 13, 8. Mike?
All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain.
If you think about that, what we celebrate every December 25th was not a contingency plan on God's part. It was in His mind. If you talk about it from the foundation of the world, it talks about it was in eternity past that this idea of Christ coming to earth and dying for the sins, that's when it was put into play. Not after Adam sinned and God went, "Oh no, now what do I do?" Before that ever happened, God had it all planned out. Do we understand that perfectly? No. Will we understand it perfectly? We have eternity for God to tell us how all that works out. And it will be more eye-opening, more illuminating than we can ever begin to fathom when He begins to explain it to us. So in the infinite mind of God, in eternity past, God already set in motion Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's the reason Jesus was born in a manger. But we first, and that was, like I said, that was many, many, I don't know, you can't really talk about time because time's not an issue to God. But when we first see it written down, is very early in the scriptures. In Genesis, believe it or not, about 4,000, approximately, I'll say, 4,000 years before Jesus came and walked upon the earth, after the fall, after Adam knowingly disobeyed God, fell into sin, God said this, I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's more dangerous, a bruised heel or a bruised head? Bruised head. I mean, just think about what that means. So now we have written down, after the fall, God's eternal plan now being kicked into motion in human history. So approximately 4,000 years before Jesus Christ ever showed up on the earth, it was written down for us. And the Jews knew this ahead of time because that's what they were taught, and that's what we are taught as well, because that is indeed the truth. Now, during the time of Moses, Moses even prophesies about a coming Savior in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. Now, the world will see this as totally asinine. How in the world can you believe nonsense like that? You're a bunch of fools, morons. It's impossible. You're right, it is. In human standards. But God is a God of the impossible. Is anything too difficult for God? God asked Abraham. Answer is no. Nothing is too difficult for God. God can do the humanly impossible because man would never think of something like this. It wouldn't. Why does it surprise us that God would do the impossible? Why? I mean, you read the book of Acts, especially when Paul's preaching, and he says, why does it surprise you that God would do something like this? He's talking to the Jews. And those of you maybe have been brought up in church or have been, you know, or really maybe struggling in your faith, why does it surprise us that God can do something so miraculous? As in eternity past, already lay out a plan for Christ to come on the earth because man would fall. Man would sin against God. How incredibly nonsensical that sounds to a lot of people. Foolish, moronic. But Paul tells us that, you know, to those that are not being saved, to those that are perishing, that sounds foolish. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And God is all powerful. Or he is omnipotent, which I love that word because it means all powerful. So, have you ever heard of that one phrase, fact is stranger than fiction? Yeah, this would be probably a good, pretty good indicator right here that, you know, fact is stranger than fiction. God can do the impossible. Let's fast forward a few hundred years. Approximately 700 years or so. We're in 1400 B.C., the time of Moses. Now we go to 700 B.C. in the time of the prophets. Some of the major prophets that Israel had. And when it really begins to clarify, when it really begins to take shape in the sense of really pointing to the Savior, is in the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is full of references to the Savior, but we're going to look just specifically sort of at his birth. So first of all, we're going to hear from Isaiah 7:14 and then Isaiah 9:1-7.
Treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. valley with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
That is full of stuff there. When you look at like Galilee and the Galilee of Gentiles and that kind of thing, really pointed everything about the birth of Christ and how he was born in Galilee in the northern part of Israel at that time, in a little town called probably no more than 2,000, Nazareth, which there was nothing there. There's no seat of government, no power, anything in Galilee. And that's what he's referring to. That's where the Savior is going to be born. And really at this time you would think, and they probably were, but maybe in a wrong perspective, that Israel, the Jews, were looking for a Savior. There had been 400 years of silence, nothing, no prophets, no angels, no appearances, nothing. And all of a sudden, Isaiah 9 begins to take shape for the next 33 years, and they miss it. My prayer is that we won't miss it with this. A lot of this, what we're talking about is review, but there's so much power in it. There's so much richness in remembering what Jesus Christ did for us. Not only was Isaiah pointing to this Savior, also the prophet Jeremiah was pointing to the Savior out of Jeremiah 33. There it is, beginning to take further shape as Jeremiah begins to proclaim that the Savior will come. Be looking for Him. That's what the prophets are trying to tell him. Be looking for the Savior. You'll see the setup. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite at the time of the birth of Jesus, should have seen it. Because even the 700 years, a contemporary of Isaiah named Micah said something about even the town that he would be born in. CJ? From ancient days. You catch that? From ancient days. It's very similar to what John the apostle writes in the first part of his gospel. In the beginning was. He's talking about ancients. In fact, very ancient. He's talking to more about Revelation 13:8 stuff in eternity past. That's when the Word was already set in motion to come to earth. So everything, God had it down to the very nth detail exactly when it was to happen. And the town, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. When did Jesus come? That's a sort of a trick question. When did Jesus come? Right on time. You're right. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son at the right time. Just in the nick of time, Jesus Christ came to earth. Just as the prophets have foretold. God speaking through the prophets, telling us. This is not a haphazard idea. God had it planned for a long, long time. And these few verses that we just read are just a smattering of some of the passages in the Old Testament. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you see God's plan in eternity, called redemptive history. How God planned it out that the Savior would come. That's redemptive history. You read that through, we've already looked at Genesis all the way through the prophets to the end of the Old Testament. And the more and more you read the Old Testament, the more you see about Jesus. I encourage you to read, first of all, the crucifixion of Christ, His burial, death, resurrection, so on and so forth, and then read Leviticus. And you'll begin to see how that begins to take shape. Now, let's go to our passage in Luke. And we have quite a bit of ground to cover. And you already know that more than one person is going to read. Don't worry, I'm not going to surprise you and point you out. I've already talked to him. Some are sitting there going, is he going to call on me? Is he going to call on me? I've already called on people. But we first hear, last week we looked at Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias and the birth of his son John past their age. Now we have another magnificent announcement found in Luke 1, 26 through 38.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
You know, you could take this and have months of sermons on it. You really could. When you look at this, this is amazing. Like when you break down in the 6 months, what does he mean by 6 months? 6 months of the year? No, if you read the context, the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's what they're talking about. So it flows very well together. And Luke being the, the way he puts it together in detail, that flows very well. Now, Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. We've already talked about Nazareth. To a virgin betrothed. Now, we have to understand, some of you understand, know about this, but the age of the females that got betrothed in Israel at that time. Any guesses to how old they were? 12 to 13 years old. Jessica, you know, it'll freak you out, wouldn't it? The boys, a lot of times it shows that Mary was really young and Joseph was an old man. Joseph was probably 14. So these guys, and he had already been working alongside his dad, the Volk Tech School, right on site there, or with whoever, apprenticeship. And he's preparing to marry Mary. Okay, this betrothal is not just an engagement. When we have an engagement here in the U.S., it's broken, big deal. Get our money back for the ring, whoopee. Not down back there. What happened there was it was just as legally binding as marriage. So this engagement was taken very, very seriously. And it was actually set up years ahead of time. The parents got together and talked about it. So it wasn't as you probably see Joseph said, "Wow, that's a really good looking girl. I think I'll ask her to marry me." Now, the parents have probably already gotten together years ahead of time, saying, hey, why don't your son Joseph marry my daughter Mary? Good. Sounds good. We'll do it. We'll set it up. It's kind of the way it was.
We've been talking
back and forth about it. Dan's like, he's all freaked out now. But we see here, there's some amazing statements here. Number one was the age that, you know, back then it really wasn't that amazing. It was just normal. To us, it really is weird, you know, when we think about that kind of stuff. So Gabriel announces what's going on to what's going to happen. The next step, he's already talked to Zacharias and he kind of fills Mary in. But you remember what Gabriel's position was. He stands in the presence of God and delivers his messages. This was a highly ranked angel, if you want to put it like that. And so he comes up here and comes to a teenage girl, to a girl who has not known a man, who is a virgin as we understand it. Both were from the house of David. We won't talk about genealogies here, but... And the virgin's name was Mary. And verse 28, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This is a marvelous little passage. It reminds you, hopefully, of another time where another, this time man, found favor with God. Way back in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6. And Noah found favor with God. What does that word favor there mean? Have any idea? Righteous. The word is literally grace. I love it. Mary is a recipient of grace here. So Gabriel's saying, oh Mary, you are a recipient of grace. God has chosen you in his sovereign choice to make you the mother, earthly mother of his fleshly appearing. And so how would you respond to this announcement? As a 13-year-old girl. Okay, thanks. Yeah, I mean, you look. Unfortunately, again, verse 29, but she was greatly troubled. She was confused. She was startled. She was scared. I mean, probably the hairs on the back of her, you know, hair probably stood up a little bit. That was really troubling sign, because I can't not imagine what Gabriel, number one, looks like. Because in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, when the angels show up, what happens to those John and Daniel? They fall flat. And they begin to worship them. They're like, whoa, 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 don't worship me. So they have to be just stunning creatures. They're not little cherubs floating around looking like little babies. Okay, they're magnificent, awesome-looking creatures. And I would say that Mary was probably just a little bit disturbed with this appearing of the angel here. And so so she's troubled. And she's trying to figure out, because she's probably a little probably a little freaked out here. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor," again, found favor with God. You are to be a recipient of grace. Mary does not give out grace. She is a recipient of grace. Unfortunately, that's been twisted by some where Mary is seen as sinless. Mary was not sinless, because only people who receive grace are sinful. And then later on, we see that Mary rejoices in God, her, who needs a Savior? Sinners. Mary is a recipient of grace that God has, and she recognizes that a little bit later. And you shall name him, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, which literally translated, more accurately, means Jehovah saved. Jehovah now has come to earth and now is going to save people. He will be the fulfillment of the hope of Israel promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. Phil?
Even from the day that I commanded judges to
Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.
How long is David's throne supposed to last? Now hold it. Time out. At Israel at this time, is there a king? Not a Jewish king. There's a Caesar, a Roman king, a pagan, a Gentile. You know, that kind of thought. So what did Samuel mean? Well, what Gabriel is telling Mary. This is the promise that God told the people in the Old Testament. This is David's seed. This is the kingdom of David, promised, foretold, and now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God is perfect in all that he does and all that he plans. So Mary responds with, I think, a 13-year-old would respond correctly, how is this to be, since I have not known a man? I am a virgin. I've never had any sexual encounter with a man, because this is not very highly looked upon in Israel. Okay? So the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, this is an idea that I think we need to understand as well, because this is where people get a little strange in regards to how this all took place. And the atheists have a heyday with this, and people who don't believe in the Trinity have a heyday with this, and don't believe that Jesus, maybe he was just a great teacher. They struggle. God will do, will cause Mary to be pregnant, but he will not do it in the normal human fashion. It will be a miracle. God will, you know, because if you think about it, it's interesting, because when you see, and we're going to get down to kind of some anatomy here, some biology, physiology, all this stuff. When a man and woman come together, the woman does not have the seed, do they? The man does. So, and here we call that it's going to be the seed of a woman. So if it was done in the natural sense of the word, like Joseph and Mary consummating their marriage, this whole idea of Jesus being the perfect Savior is out, because he has the same nature we do, which is sinful. But with God doing a miracle in the womb of Mary, he is born without sin. And so God is not like the Mormons think, and they talk about Elohim come down as a man, had sex with Mary. That's not the way it happened. It is not the way it was idea. It was a miracle. God placed the seed in her. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. So here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were beyond their time to have children, to even more amazing, we're right here, that God will do the miracle himself. Verses 37 is really a key. What does it say? Someone read out verse 37.
Nothing will be impossible with God.
That's the key. Detractors from this will say, oh, that's impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God.
That's true, though. We filter everything through our own humanness.
You're right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. If you're talking to someone a lot of times about God and Christ, ask them what they think God is like. Who are they going to tell you who God is like? A better self, right? Yeah. We filter it through our own ideas. And that's why we really have to come to the Scripture and ask God to teach us, because It is really mind-blowing at times. Nothing will be impossible with God. The question is, when I thought about this right away, do we believe that? Do we really believe that nothing is impossible with God? We can say on a good day, yeah, I believe that. What happens if your life is just falling apart and nothing's going right? Your family's in disarray. You've lost your job. You've just found out that maybe a loved one has cancer or something like that. How do we do it? Do we believe that God can do the impossible through all of that? Can we agree with Job and say that the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? God indeed can do the impossible. We must believe that today. Now, Mary had a further response. We read it last week, but we'll go ahead and read it again this week. Look at verses 39 through 45. And in those days, Mary arose and went in haste. Okay, she was in a hurry. To the hill country, she was probably excited. To a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting, the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed," who had faith, who had confidence in, trusted God, "that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary's response is tremendous. Heidi?
"My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever."
Wow, can you imagine hearing that? But Mary was given God's grace. And so she magnified the Lord. She made God as big as he really is. Not making God bigger, but making him as big as he really is. And rejoiced in him and said, "God, my Savior." She recognized, she trusted God in what he said through Gabriel. And then went to see the further fulfillment of that, or the prior fulfillment of Elizabeth going to give birth to John the Baptist. And then as Elizabeth greets her and cries out to her, Mary responds to God and says, "My soul makes God as big as he really is, and I rejoice in God my Savior having the fulfillment of all the promises written through the ages, in fact, from eternity past. All wrapped up. And he has chosen me, his servant, to do that." What a huge, wouldn't you think that would be a huge burden to carry as a 13-year-old girl? Apparently not to her, because she recognized that it was set up and sent from God. The fulfillment of ages past, that the Savior would come through her own body. And she indeed rejoiced in that. But Mary is showing what she is like, that she is a servant, that she needed, it was in need of a Savior. She was sovereignly chosen by God to give birth to Jesus. There was nothing special about Mary except that she was chosen by God. It was a sovereign, free choice of God to take this 13-year-old girl named Mary, who was betrothed, legally bound, to marry Joseph, a 14-year-old man at that time, and then to conceive and have a miracle like the birth of the Savior come through her. And now we come to his birth in the first few verses of Luke chapter 2. Hear from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We've heard that story before, have we not? I hope that we never get tired of it. But we must see it accurately. You know, they were to leave Nazareth, this little podunk town. You know, probably maybe 600 to 1,000 people, no more than 2,000 people. We know that in the Gospel of John, Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So that was kind of how people viewed Nazareth. So Joseph takes Mary and they leave Nazareth and they go to where his family is from. So, you know, many times, we talked about this before, but a lot of times when you see videos or cartoons or a historical rendition, they get to Bethlehem, they're like lost in Bethlehem, right? More than likely, he had relatives in Bethlehem. And the room for inn is actually literally guest room. A guest room was full. They had one guest room and it's probably already taken by other family members. So they had to stay in the manger, which probably wasn't the most clean, lovely place. And so, you know, oftentimes we try to, you know, sanitize this particular situation. Can you imagine how the animals reacted when a family moves in with them? It probably wasn't, you know, they kind of like, they're not like us. They don't like change a whole lot. And so it was real strange to them. So it probably didn't smell the best. And it's not like she comes to the town. She's you know, a lot of times before she gets to Bethlehem, she's already in labor. Okay, right? That's kind of, I see, she's on the donkey and she's in labor already. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, doesn't give us an indication. She probably was there maybe a couple, 3 days, and then she went into labor and then had the birth. We don't know exactly, but probably she wasn't in labor on there. She probably wasn't real comfortable, but that's probably not what happened there. So she lays him in the manger because there's no place in the guest room. And so we see that the king of the earth, the son, I mean, didn't Gabriel just say he's going to be the son of the Most High? Think about this. The Son of the Most High is born not in a palace, but in a stall somewhere in Bethlehem. And really a non-city. In fact, the only place that had like motels, that we would think hotels, motels, were like Jerusalem. It was a big city. Bethlehem didn't have, you know, inns, motels. You stayed at people's houses. So now he's not even in his own place. His own family. He's in a borrowed place, basically. The king of the earth indeed started out very humbly. So now he's born and he's laid in the manger because there's no room for the inn. And the first announcement comes to the earth, and from verses 8 to 20. Russ.
Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find him. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with this angel a magnitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by them, which were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. When the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all these things that they had heard and seen as it was told them.
This is an amazing series of events. Comes to a 13-year-old virgin in a nowhere podunk town, born in a manger, and now the first announcement comes to shepherds who were not the upper echelon of society. In fact, normally if they were in a trial, their witness was nothing. You had to have two of them to equal one. Why did God do it this way? I think the reason God did it is because he indeed, the king of the earth, reaches his arms out to all men.
And the wise men that traveled, too. How long did they travel?
They say it was about a 40-day trip. The question is, when did they actually get the message? How long did it take them to prepare to go? And how many stops did they go along the way? There's a lot of variables in there that we don't know. There was a thing at one time where it was a 2-year trip. It was only about 40 days, but you know, there's again, preparation time, travel time, stopping time. We don't know exactly how long it actually took. So probably by the time the wise men got there, some people think he was probably about 6 months old. But we don't know for sure. So Scripture is not real clear on that, because the important part is how God was working up to the cross. Because we have, you know, because dating the birth of Christ is very difficult. Dating the crucifixion, resurrection is very specific, especially when you look at Luke's description of it. We probably know that he was born in 4 BC. Why there's 4-year span, I don't remember. Steve can probably fill us in a little bit. I don't remember why we go zero when it was actually 4 BC. But we don't know. It's probably September-ish when he was born. But we know from Galatians he's born at the right time. Okay. But the crucifixion we know is probably April 3rd. And resurrection was April 5th because of the description that Luke gives us in his particular gospel. But if you look at, you know, as we're looking through this, how God, you know, encapsulates all of mankind, going, you know, the king of the earth coming down to the very poorest of the poor. And we know that when Jesus is presented in the temple, we know even more so why that is. Now, if you kind of hold your place there in Luke 2, we'll go over to Daniel. Or excuse me, I just flipped to Daniel. My bad. Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew's story of, as well as the announcement or the visit of the wise men. That's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12.
Thank you. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country.
And now, Gentiles are involved. Because these three wise men, not kings, okay? These three wise men come out, and they're probably astrologers, you know, reader of the stars. They're not Jews. So not only, okay, Jesus was born separate from, you know, from the normal. Everything is abnormal, basically, as we see it in Jesus' birth. He's born to a virgin. He's born. He has to travel, born in a poor section. Some outcasts actually begin to announce his birth. And then Gentiles show up on the scene. Again, God reaching out to mankind overall. It's not limited to Jews. That was something really that the Jews stumbled with. So we can see here, I've talked to people before and they say, you know, when I clean up my act, I'll come to God. I kind of, you know, put shepherds on the equivalent of construction workers, you know, in our day. They probably were kind of a rough bunch in the sense, and you know how people looked at them. They looked down at them. And so God comes to really the outcasts. He brings the Gentiles into the picture. God is reaching out. You don't have to clean up your act. God will take you as you are, where you're at. He will clean your act up. Because, you know, in reality, you and I don't want to clean our act up. We like the way we are. Even though we might be negative, even though we might put ourselves down, we like the way we are because if we did, we wouldn't be in that situation. Let God clean the act up. I think we see a lot of this through this birth and how he, you know, engulfs mankind through, you know, the poverty of people, through the just, you know, stranger than fiction type of birth. And then allowing Gentiles to come in, which were not highly looked upon by the Jews at that time. But these wise men were wise enough to know who this little baby was and was to be. And that is really the call for us today, is to know who that child was and who the man he was to be and who is the Lord he is now. That's what we're to find out through this. And that's the wise men will know. And right after that, unfortunately, we see that they have to leave pretty quickly in verses 13 through 15. Seth?
Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled
I love this. God sets it up so that all the prophecies would be fulfilled. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, especially the Pharisees, knew the Old Testament, the words anyway, by heart. They knew that out of Egypt, God would call his son, but they seemed to miss it because they weren't going to take the time to find out who Jesus was. Verbally, they always accused him instead of trying to find out what was going to happen. But we also begin to see the evil that is in men's heart, especially in verses 16 through 18.
Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah,
There's you kind of tell in there, Jeff, there's a little time element that they kind of determine. So there's no specific accuracy. But look at this. I mean, when he had been tricked by the wise men, or he thought he'd been tricked, he actually became out of control. That's what it means. Literally out of control. He was just overflowing with rage. And he wanted no other equals. And so the evil that is in man's heart, the deceptive heart of man, flows out, not oozes out, just flows out of him, trying to get rid of his equals. So he goes to Bethlehem, but prior to that, God has already moved Jesus, you know, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus out of Bethlehem, sent them to Egypt, and he comes and slaughters probably, you know, we think of slaughter, probably 10 to 30, and it's still terrible, but it's not probably the thousands that we might think in our minds because it was a small area. But this is just shows that even from the beginning of his life, he was already persecuted, already being, you know, set up to be killed. And Herod did not want any equals at all and basically tried to get rid of the Savior of the world right away. He did not understand the truth of what was going on. So the martyrdom of Jesus begins at his birth. You know, even when evil men plan evil things, it does not thwart God's plan. God's plan will be carried out no matter what. No matter what. Man cannot thwart God's plan. And so they, what they have to do, however, is they have to go after 8 days, and since they're in Bethlehem, so this is probably happens before the Egypt, they take Jesus, according to the law of Moses, and they go to Jerusalem, up to the temple. We find that back in Luke. You've still got your finger there in Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. Go ahead, Caleb.
When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him into his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, saying to Mary and his mother, This child is destined to cause the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too.
This is one of my favorite parts of the whole birth story, is when he goes to the temple and Simeon shows up on the scene. This old man, probably in his 80s, should have been dead by now, was promised by God that you will see the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. You will lay your eyes, your old eyes, upon the Savior. And so before Mary and Joseph show up, it seems to be that Simeon's already making his way to the temple where they're going to do the actual circumcision of the 8-day-old boy. And so he walks in there and he sees this young couple coming in and he just knows. The Holy Spirit moves him toward Jesus. And he says something probably even more astounding to Joseph and Mary than even Gabriel said. But, you know, they knew probably some of it was coming. But, you know, can you imagine bringing your child in and this old man takes him out of your arms? What is your first reaction? But you're 13 years old, and he's an elder. I mean, but yeah, your first one was like, you're probably not saying it out loud, but you're like.
That was perfect.
That's the kind of thing you get. Wow. Never fails here. You know that? Just never fails here. That must have been the response that Joseph had. The background music. I love it. Yeah, Gabriel's trumpet. Gabriel's got a trumpet too. But here they come up. He sweeps him up into his arms. And I would like to see the face of Joseph and Mary when he's saying this. You know, what do you think these two teenagers are thinking to themselves? Or look, what do you think they look like? I knew this was going to happen. You think that's really what they thought? No. It was astounding to them. It says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. It's afternoon, I guess, and they just... Nobody calls. It's not me. But the light, you know, and look at this. Verse 32 is really important. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. God is for all people. Jesus came not only for one nation, one people group. He came for all men. And he died for all men. And he died for the worst of the worst. In fact, he died for those that hated him. He died for those that were his enemies. So that they might have life. That's why Jesus Christ came to die. Not to be adored as a little baby, but to be glorified as Lord of the earth. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. That was the significance of his birth. That was the significance of John the Baptist, to point to the Lord of glory, to the King of kings, and to the Lord of lords. And that's what Simeon saw. And his father and mother marveled at this. And then it's like he lays a heavy burden on them. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and it would be a sign that is opposed. Does anybody want their child to have any opposition in life? No, we try to do everything to kind of deter that. But, you know, Simeon lays it out there. In fact, verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul. Because the mother sees the child being tortured and eventually killed. It shows the hearts of many people. Because it, not only many, it showed the hearts of all men, past and present and future. Because all men's hearts are so dark and so depraved and so deceitful that all of our sins will be laid on this one, at this time, infant. As he grows, he will take all of our sin upon himself and absorb the wrath of God upon him that should have been upon us. Because we cannot, even with our own lives, we cannot pay for our own sin. It takes the love of God through His Son to pay for what we did wrong. We cannot do enough to gain God's favor. It is all upon the person of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't want us to take these truths and just say, oh, aren't they just nice? Aren't they just quaint? He wants us to take these truths of God and tell others about it. He wants us to live it. He wants us to think it. He wants us to speak it. He wants us to read it. He wants us to write it. He wants us to study it. He wants us to be engulfed in it. Not only during Christmas and say, oh, that's just so neat. For the rest of our lives, for the rest of our days, either until He calls us home or until He returns, He wants us to show forth the glory of His wonderful name, Jehovah Saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this tremendous truth of the birth of Christ, so that He might take our sin. He was born to be sin. so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What? To us it seems like a terrible exchange. But it is indeed for our benefit, as it is to his glory. So I would pray now that we indeed would take it not only today, but we would live it and would allow it to change our lives and our hearts and our minds and our life and just the way we go about life. And to be more than willing to talk about it with others. God, take it and change us from the inside out, that you might be glorified and we might be filled with your joy. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.